prepared. Sometimes I don't have time to get to it. But I never knew this was going to be included. Right there at the end of Colossians 3, which I just read. You don't have to go there. If you want to, you can. But I'll just read this to you once more. Colossians 3, verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. I did not know this verse was in there. And unless you've not seen, Willem, where's that slide? This morning we're going to be looking at the consequences of sin. Interestingly, I could not have planned it any better. I had no clue. I had no idea. Because what we're looking at in 2 Samuel 12 is exactly that. I want to say this is a New Testament counterpart, what we just read. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. As if to imply, it's not implying, sort of like, you know, alluding to that. This is verbatimly stated. Even those who are in the Lord can expect that there will be some consequences for the sins which they commit in this life. And that is an indisputable fact, apparently, according to Paul. He, representative of any person, any Christian who sins, any confessor, any person who has been saved by grace through faith alone, if there is a habit of sin in some way or another, if there is a unrepentance in the heart, whatever it might be, these things will produce consequences of sin in your life, in my life. We're all in the same boat. And when we say consequences, we're not talking about things that are necessarily great. Yes, all things work together for our good. If we understand Paul correctly in Romans 8, all things, it's true. And we want to add in that category, we want to add our sin, it's true. But yes, there's going to be some suffering for sin. Because God, as a good God, and as only He can and should, because He's perfectly holy, God takes sin seriously, and even in the life of the redeemed. I want to say, especially in the life of the redeemed. Because I want to say they should know better, right? You see, they are no longer in their sins. They're no longer children of wrath. They're no longer children of darkness. John makes it so perfectly clear in 1 John. It's impossible to call God your Father and to say you're in the light, but yet you dwell in the darkness as a habit, right? Habitually, what we're speaking about here. And so going back to 2 Samuel 12, that seems to be the case in David's life. I don't think it takes a very astute student of the Word of God to come to this conclusion. And what we have here, and just to rehash a little bit, looking at the previous verses, what we have here is Nathan, the prophet Nathan, coming to David, having been commissioned by God, having received this, I want to say, inside information about what David has done, something that nobody else could have known. Maybe his servants were thinking what was happening here, what was going on here. Maybe things were a little odd in some way or another. But even if some of them did know, none of them had the nerve to confront David. Only the prophets had the nerve to confront the kings. And I want to say, in Israel, they were nobody more feared than the prophets in some way or another, because they received direct revelation from God. I don't get that kind of thing. And you don't get that kind of thing. They did. And so Nathan, having this direct line with God, God reveals to him what David's sin was. I don't know what the nature of that revelation was, but it was enough for Nathan to have known and to become privy to the fact that, oh no, David sinned greatly, and he was quiet about it. He didn't say a single word about it. He said nothing, not a peep, nothing. But what we see early in this chapter as well is after this revelation, not just to David, but also before all those who were there, who would have been present in David's courts, as Nathan reveals this, we see there that David repented. David repented. But I want to remind us that this was roughly after 9 odd months, closer to a year of being quiet about it. In other words, not saying a single word about these grave sins which he committed. Not just against Bathsheba, not just against Uriah, but also against the rest of Israel, the monarchy, and Yahweh. You see, these were the results of his sins. This was the repercussions of his sins, but yet he was quiet about it. He was silent about it. As if to say, it was only at the point at which Nathan came to him that he could no longer run, he could no longer hide. But I do believe that he's genuine. It was real, it was legit. But still, he had it in him to hide it for so long. Now here we are continuing on this passage. And I just want to encourage you, we will get through 2 Samuel, okay? It is going to happen. All right, so just hang with me. Just bear with me. We're going to do it. But you see, I'm not going to do it justice, and I'm not going to do you a service. If I just like give you these, you know, quick little sermons on, you know, like let's quickly get through all the deets and, you know, all the history here. You know, I want to make it very, very practical in your life. And I'll tell you what, there's no reason for us not to do that, because the Old Testament is fundamentally practical and applicable to all of us here sitting here. Okay? So just bear with me. But today we are going to continue on and hopefully get to the end of, well, around about verse 23. We'll see how far we can get. But let me go ahead and read to you so that you can see what now happens in David's life. In fact, rather, before we read from verse 16, I just want to say this. Now, remember, there were these punishments that the Lord said that was going to come David's way. There was these ways in which God is going to discipline him. Again, consequences of sin, right, that we're reading about here. For instance, consequences like verse 11, Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. That's heavy. This is rough. From your own household, as if to say, from your own blood, I'm going to raise up evil against you. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companions. See, this is a prophecy of what Absalom was about to do. Not long after this. And he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. It literally happened like that. And we'll get there. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. But, verse 14 goes on, but nevertheless, there will be consequences for this sin, David. And they will be grave. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the son also that is born to you shall surely die. These are the consequences that Nathan shared with him. Now the history continues, and this is where we are at. Then Yahweh smote the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore sought God about the boy, and David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. Prophecy came true, sad as it may be. Prophecy came true. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child has died? He might do himself harm, as if to say, he might commit suicide. And David saw that his servants were whispering together. So David discerned that the child had died. So David said to his servants, has the child died? And they said, he has died. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and he asked. And they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? As I say, they're a little bit demakar. They're a little bit confused here. Because, you know, the one moment he's like this, the other moment he's like that, right? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. Then he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." What we've just read here is an account of David being struck by the consequences of his own sin. These are the verses that we just read. And this invariably brings me back to this biblical theme of sin and its consequences. I want to say sin and its not so nice friends. What we just read here from this page of David's life becomes quite undeniably God's being at work in David's life, but this time in a different way, to chasten him, to discipline him. You see, the word chastening has received quite a rep in our day and age because it is seen as evil, it is seen as bad, it is seen as authoritarian, it is seen as patriarchal even in some way or another. But I want to redeem the word to be chastened here this morning because honestly, it is a biblical term. And it is nothing for Christians to shy away from. Because sadly, in many churches, some people are being taught that God just wants you fat and happy. In some churches, people are being taught that God just wants you rich and never ever any single moment of suffering. Because if you do, then you're either faithless, you've had a lapse in faith, you know, your faith is not big enough or strong enough, or you must be in some or other sin. And yes, I want to say yes, that could be true, the sin side of things, but I want to say it's not always as clean cut. See? Because for a Christian, one of the following two can always be true in light of suffering. Number one, God just wants to test you right now. And why does he test you? To purify you more, purge you of sin, clean you of that sin that lies within, in your heart, in your heart of hearts, to buffet you a little bit so that you can learn patience and so you can become a more stable Christian. Not shifting and turning, flipping and flopping. That's kind of James's message to his readers. That's one thing that God does. But another purpose of God through suffering can be to address sin and to bring some consequences in your life, consequences for sin. And I want to say, if these are ongoing things in your life, which apparently at this point in time, or at least up until this point in time, was an ongoing thing for David. It was ongoing. He was unrepentant about this sin. He kept it a secret, number one. He committed murder for crying out loud, and he didn't say a word about it. So what we have here is God now acting, God going to work, bringing some consequences about in David's life. Why? Because God is also in the business of chastening their children, his children, when they are in the wrong. And I want to say, unrepentantly so. And there is this theme of godly chastisement or discipline that I want us to spend some time on this morning, because I do believe that it'll prepare us for the text that lies before us. Yeah, because how do you make sense of these things, right? Here's this poor child, right? I mean, he didn't sin. The child didn't sin. But it's as a result of his father, and his father lapsed in holiness, that these things are happening. So it is, in a sense, a difficult passage. But I'm suffice to say, if we look at this biblical theme of chastisement, this biblical reality of chastisement and discipline and being a child of God and God going to work in our lives when we sin, I'm so firmly convinced that a passage like this before us this morning is going to make all the more sense. So, in order to do so, let's have a look at this connection between sin and discipline, because there's a strong connection. There's a very tight connection between sin and discipline. And first of all, I want to say largely because God is a holy God. That's why. That's the main reason why. Be ye holy because I am holy, says God. Right? That's one of the commandments. That's a very notable, prominent commandment. And so God will not take sin lightly, and I want to say, especially especially when his children are being unrepentant. In other words, when they do not humble themselves and ask forgiveness when forgiveness needs to be asked. So just to rehash this, right? Let's look at this connection. There is a connection. First of all, and you can go there with me, Deuteronomy 11. Go with me to Deuteronomy 11. Now, this is the old law, right? This is in the old, but still as telling today as it was back in the day when Moses got all these oracles. And I'm going to call you to verse 26. So it's Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 on. Let me read this to you. And by the way, this is the golden rule. This is the highest of rules, basically, for Israel in their pleasing of God and in their being in a right relationship with God. Let me read to you, verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a what? You read it. A curse. A blessing and a curse. As if to say, if you're in a relationship with me, it can either be blessed or it can be horrible. You pick. Okay, how do you pick? All right, let's see. Verse 27. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh, your God, which I'm commanding you today. Okay, as if to say you will have blessing then. You will have blessing if you do what is right and if you keep the commandments. At this point, it was quite easy, actually, in a sense. You know, there were these two stone tablets and a few added laws along the way. And I want to say it was quite indisputable. There were no guessing about what they had to do as a nation and how they pleased God. So that was quite clear from the beginning. But then verse 28, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by walking after other gods which you have not known. So there's the choice. There's the choice. Either you serve me, you do what I commanded you to do, or you walk after other gods, or you sin, right? That's another way of saying it. You're disobedient, and that was their sin, in essence. Because in Exodus already, there was a very notable example of idolatry taking place there. Remember the golden calf? All right, so that was huge. That was a very horrible chapter in Jewish history. And I want to say, allowed by the clergy, people. It was allowed by the clergy. Aaron, where were you? Okay, when Moses came down, it's like, Aaron, what were you thinking? It's not recorded, you're not going to find that. But I could imagine that was maybe some of his response. Because blessing, if you want to be blessed, if you don't want to die, in other words, if you don't want to have pain, if you don't want to have discomfort, if you don't want to have to face God's wrath for sin and the consequences of sin, then just do what is right. It's as plain and simple as that. Yeah, that's one of the major things that we're trying to teach our kids when they're still pliable, their minds are still pliable. So you do what is right, you're happy. You do what is wrong, unhappy. Brings unhappiness. It brings unhappiness. That's the golden rule. It is. A little child can recite that. Okay? Anyway, so how did this get fleshed out? Well, verse 29, and it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which Yahweh your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful. One more reiteration here. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. This is the law. This is the law. For David, this hasn't changed. David was born under Mosaic law. But I want to go further and say, for us, this hasn't changed. For us, this hasn't changed. Because we just read from Colossians, right? That's under the new covenant. Those who sin, well, they will endure the consequences of sin. That's a golden rule, all right? So, but it's also an Old Testament law. How about an example from Job's life? Now I just want to, before we go there, you can go to Job chapter 4. Before we read this, I just want to say that Job can somewhat be a difficult book, because some, you know, and I think there's some good evidence for this. Some think that Job was even a contemporary of Moses, which is odd. We never heard about him anywhere, but it does make sense to take that argument seriously. But either way, it makes it all the more credible that even Job and his counterparts, and I'm speaking specifically of those counselors who tried to come to his rescue, and they didn't do a great job at that. Many of them did not do a great job. There was only one who did a good job. But most of them didn't give him the soundest of counsel. This is not an example of biblical counseling gone amok. But Job, on the other hand, seems to understand, not Job so much. Yes, Job, and I'll get there. But this one friend named Eliphaz, and this is in chapter 4. This is not where Eliphaz, poor guy, although in his name it might have been a really cool name, Eliphaz. It might have been a name like Cooper or Cody. I don't know. Anyway, but Eliphaz, right? Eliphaz, he now tries to counsel Job here. And yes, he says some good things along the way, but here's the problem. The very premise of his argument is that, Job, I've never seen a just person endure what you are enduring. And so, you must obviously be in sin. This is the argument of Eliphaz. This is going rough in your life. Your children died. You know, things are just going haywire. You get that picture, haywire? I've always wondered about that, haywire. You know, like a bale of hay, right? You know, if you cut that thing can shoot, right? It can remove an eye in an instant, right? So something goes haywire, it's not good, right? And that's what happened. That's what happened in Job's life. But I want to say, it wasn't necessary for sin that the Lord was testing him this way. It wasn't. Because we know what happened in the background, right? Satan came to the Lord and he requested of Job. And he actually said, no, Job is a righteous man. Job is a just man. As if to say, he's sensitive to his sin and he repents where he needs to repent. Remember, what we're talking about here is not sinlessness. The Bible assumes we will never be sinless until glory one day. Until glory one day, you and I are going to have to battle sin. So even Job, when that reference was made of him, that he is righteous and that he is just, he was also a sinner at that point. I'm sure he may have not at times speak nicely to his wife or this or that. Surely, surely. But in general, looking at the grand landscape of God's followers, Satan was convinced there is nobody as righteous as Job. So the point is, there was no obvious sin in his life. Are you with me? There was no obvious sin in his life. There was no unrepented sin. There was no, like, you know, bolstering and kind of hardening himself against God because of some or other unrepented sin. That did not happen. That did not happen. So I'm sad to say that Eliphaz went about this wrongly. I think he went about this wrongly. In fact, Eliphaz must have been one of the very first charismatic teachers in some way or another who you know, they project this gospel of, you know, it must always be something that you did wrong. So you see, I just want to debunk that fact for us to make sense what the Lord is doing here in David's life. That is not always the case, because sometimes the Lord will just allow testing to fulfill his purposes in our lives. Sometimes he will just do that, like he did for Job. By the way, Job did have a moment of weakness right in the end of the book of Job. One slight little moment of weakness, okay, where he questioned God. And I don't want to say it was an irreverent questioning. It wasn't even that. But he was in every single way, for all practical purposes, he was blameless. He was blameless. So now here comes Eliphaz, and this is what he says in Job 4, verses 7 to 8. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent." You see this guy's paradigm, right? Do you see this guy's understanding of life? "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent." That's a rhetorical question, as if I've never seen that. I've never seen that, because he has this understanding that the just do not have to go through all these things. "Or where were the upright wiped out or killed?" In other words, "According to what I have seen, those who plow wickedness and those who sow trouble Harvest it. Harvest it. Now, there is an untruth here, but there's also a truth here. The untruth is that for Job, in this context, historically speaking, this was not true. He was not enduring suffering because he was sinning. No. But I think Eliphaz is sharing some truth in saying that, yes, if there is sin, there can be the expectation of the consequences of sin. Are you guys with me? I hope you are. I don't want to confuse you. So he's wrong in thinking that that necessarily applied to Job in that context. But he was right in understanding that there is a blessing and curse rule in the Bible. These are people who were under Torah law. This is what we're talking about. Are you with me? Okay, so even Eliphaz, who's not the greatest of counselors, understood that there seems to be a direct link between sin and suffering, sin and the consequences of sin, sin and discipline, sin and punishment. But not just Eliphaz, because Moses, going back to Moses and the law of Moses, Moses' own blood relative, Miriam, his sister, was struck with leprosy because of a sinful response to Moses. And by the way, it was something not even out there, far-fetched or anything. They were unhappy about the fact that Moses married a Cushite woman. That's why. And almost instantly, you can read about this in Numbers 12, verse 9 to 16, you can read how Miriam was struck with leprosy and she was actually outed out of the camp. She had to spend 7 odd days there until she was clean. The Lord healed her, thankfully. So it wasn't a perpetual consequences of sin. Definitely not. She was healed and she was ushered back into the fellowship of Israel again. So the Lord was gracious to her about that. But for others, the consequences of sin remained for the remainder of their lifetime. And that's where it gets hard. That's where it gets tough. And that seems to be where it's going for David. But before we go back there, I just want to remind you what happened to King Uzziah. You can read about King Uzziah in 2 Kings chapter 15. And his big sin was the fact that he interfered with the priestly function. He interfered with it. He actually ordained himself as a priest. And God did not appreciate that. And so he was struck with leprosy, and according to that historical account, he was a leper until such time of his death, until he died. That's the story of King Uzziah. And that, again, is another example of the direct consequences of sin. Now, what these examples seem to have in common is that sin can lead to punishment and discipline. And I want us to see the two in the same breath. And yes, there's a slight nuance between them. Because, you know, a punishment is the actual, I want to say, the deed of it, the actual happening of it. But discipline or chastening, right, that is the process of it. And God is in the process. God is in the business of both, I want to say. To discipline His children when they sin. But as He does that, bringing some events to come about in their lives to remind them that, look, this is what you chose. These are the consequences of your sin. But as I say that, we also have to acknowledge the following as well. None of us are completely sinless. And I'm reiterating that fact because I don't want anybody to come to me this morning and say, yeah, but Pastor, because it happens sometimes. I know we are not sinless until glory one day. No Old Testament saint was sinless. Moses was not sinless. Hey, John the Baptist was not sinless. There was one who was sinless. He is the one we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Amen? So the conclusion then, biblically speaking, is that there seems to be a correlation. There's a relationship between what I'd like to refer to as unrepentant, willful sinning. And this is a valuable distinction to make, because as I am preaching this, there is enough sin in my being to be cast to an eternity without God, to be banished to that. As you're sitting here, let's be honest, there's enough sin present in this hole, again, not to qualify, right? It's a given. It's a given. So to be to be fair to the biblical data, what seems to be the case is that one can expect the consequences of sin to come our way if there is obvious, willful, unrepented of stuff going on in our lives. Are you with me? Sorry, that's not the third time I'm asking this, because this is vitally important. This is vitally important. And I want to say, David knew. Did he not? It's clear he knew. You know, now again, in this world, we've come up with this very convenient category of, oh, just plead insane and you should be fine. Right? That's nonsense. You know, like people sometimes offer that as an explanation for committing the most brutal of murders in the world. Oh, it was just moments of insanity. I just saw white. And then I killed 100 children. Right? That's nonsense. It's nonsense. Okay, so this could not have applied to David. Definitely not. He did this calculatedly. He did this willingly. He did this consciously. And you know what? He even went through great lengths to hide his sin. That's what he did. To cover it up. Not to be caught out. This great and grand under shepherd of Israel. He was determined not to be caught out. So this, I want to say, this describes David. It makes sense what the Lord is doing here. This is not the Lord cursing him for having thought one single thought that is bad and unsanctified and repented of and so on. That's not why the Lord is doing this. The Lord is doing this for almost a year-long hiding of homicide and adultery. So the point then is, and this is where it becomes fundamentally practical to all of us. And I cannot see your heart of hearts. You cannot see my heart of hearts. How are we dealing? How are we doing in this category? I can't see where you go. I don't know what you think. I don't know the deeds that you do. But the Lord holds us accountable. And He holds us accountable to be sensitive to sin, to be repentant, to be people who humble ourselves, who ask the Lord for forgiveness. Yes, even though all our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross, even so, if we sin, we humble ourselves and we repent. That's what Christians do. That's what characterizes Christians. It seems, biblically speaking, unrepentance is a surefire way to invite God's discipline into your life. Surefire. Surefire, if you're unrepented. And there are some subtle ways in which that can happen in a church. Somebody says something in anger and they're unwilling to repent of it. Could be anything. Because Satan can be a wily Satan, right? Sometimes I feel like Satan is loose in our house. Really. Can happen. But I want to say sometimes Satan can be loosed in the church. Because sometimes he can incite people to do things which they ordinarily would not do. It's true. If you don't believe me, just think about how the devil incited Peter to reject the cross death of Christ. He did that in a few moments of weakness, listening to Satan whispering. And he couldn't hear Satan's audible voice, obviously not. That's how it works. But in a short sequence of moments, Peter says, "No, Lord, no, that's not for you." And how did the Lord respond? Very sternly, right? So, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because the Lord knew. This is the talk of Satan. This is the talk of the diabolos. This is the talk of the deceiver. This is the talk of the adversary. And I want to say, church members can be tempted likewise, including myself. We can be tempted that way. We can be tempted to listen to Satan's sweet talking. Because, you know, this is, you don't know what the pastor has done. You don't know. Or you don't know what that elder has said. You don't know. Or you don't know what this church member, you know, to hurt my feelings like he did. And all of a sudden, something small becomes a wildfire in a church. That's how these things spread, like a gangrene. You know what gangrene is, right? It's an awful thing. Thank the Lord that we have antibiotics, and if you get to the doctor quick enough, you know, that can be stopped. But that's often why there were a lot of maimed people in ancient times. Because let's say if there was an open gaping wound. If that thing was not addressed, it can very easily become gangrenous. And then the rest of the lower leg, upper leg, and then next point is bring thy mess, right? That's awful. Okay, so sin, as it is incited by Satan, can spread like a wildfire in a church. And I want to say, if it is unrepented of, if it is unconfessed, if it is done behind closed doors, it can be reason for inviting God's discipline into your life. Because he doesn't take his church lightly. The church is God's most precious possession. But I get the impression that sometimes people go about the church as a pit bull terrier goes about with a feather pillow. Get that picture in your mind. And the consequences of sin might come quicker than we think. And for David, it was roughly a year, but it came. It came. So let's go back. Look at 2 Samuel 12 again. As you're finding your way there, let me just quickly run through a few points that might be of interest to you as it involves the New Testament view of this. Already we read Colossians 3, didn't we? But in the New Testament, for instance, Acts 5, punishment or judgment or discipline was instant for Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the apostles. Remember that? They lied about how much they kept back, or you know, that they kept a portion of the money back of the land that they sold, or the whatever it was that they sold. And that was a lie, and there was instant consequences for that. I already talked about that when we approached the Lord's table. Illness, maladies, infirmities, whatever, death can be the result of unrepented of sin. Can be. And for the Corinthians, it was quite obvious what was going on in their midst, wasn't it? Because Paul, at the beginning, early on, in his first letter to Corinthians, chapter 5, he mentions what was going on there. There was incest. And nobody was batting an eye about that. No one. No one was saying anything about that. And then finally, Paul says there, deliver such a one to Satan, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, bring some consequences to bear in their life. That's what he's saying. So when we conduct ourselves purely in the process of church discipline, I'm talking about Matthew 18, then it means that we understand this, what Paul is saying. Because God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. Even the slightest of sin could mean an eternity in hell if not for Christ. And that is why we as a church, and especially the elders, need to take sin seriously. And even be, I want to say, that common denominator that brings it about in the lives of those who do not humble themselves and who do not repent of their sin. I'm not talking about those who are repentant. There's a difference, of course. It's a golden rule. Old Testament and New Testament. So now let's read here a little bit about what happened to David. All right, we already read it, but I just want to rehash. So what God promised, what God prophesied did come true. Then Yahweh smote the child, and that Uriah's wife bore to David, so that he was very sick. God's words became true. Nathan's words became true. David therefore sought about the boy, and David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. As if to say, he was down in the dumps. He was broken before the Lord. I want to say, if only he had gotten to this point before the 9 months, right? If only he had gotten to this point the moment he committed these sins of insanity, I want to say, before he got to this, he should have fallen on his knees, repented of his sin, and begged mercy from the only one who could give him mercy. My dear listeners, we are thoroughly out of time I have 5 odd points I want to share with you this morning. And you know what? I'm going to feel rushed if I do that. So are you going to be okay if we just hang it up here? I think it's enough for us to just ponder right now, just to ponder this connection between sin and the consequences for sin, because I want to flesh that out to us a little bit better once we get back to this passage, back in this passage, and we look at it analytically, point after point, because I want to do it justice. I want you to get every blessing that you can possibly get from this passage. Would that be okay? All right. I think let's go ahead and do that. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for being here. All our visitors, we love having you. Please come and introduce yourself to me if you're a new visitor here with us this morning. But let me pray for us, and then I'll send us off. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for your love and your kindness toward us. Oh, Lord, I want to thank you for the word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow, and which is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Oh, Lord, because it does cut right to the chase. Oh, Lord, it reaches us in that innermost man or woman, there where we most need being reached. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will be serious about our sin. Oh, Lord, may we be people who are known for being quick to forgive, quick to repent, slow to anger. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless this church going forward for being sensitive to our sin. Oh, Father, may we learn from David's example not to hide sin, not to even orchestrate ways of removing the obvious fact that we sinned in certain ways, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that we will have the humility of heart to turn to you who are always receiving of us. You have promised you will never, by no means, reject us, ever. You will by no means cast us out, ever. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for this promise. Be now with us as we go our separate ways. We pray for protection, Lord. Thank you for these folks, Lord. Thank you for the precious saints. I pray that they'll have a blessed Sunday, Lord. And we ask that by your grace, that you will bring us back again with a heart of expectation to be fed the word of God. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. And everybody said, amen. The Lord be with you.